Clyde's been doing a great job working in the book of Acts, and I thought I would go ahead, since this was something that I've been working on this week, go ahead and present this. It's been 2 years ago since we did it anyways, rework some of it, and give us an idea of both what went on there at Ephesus, as well as thinking about the morning message, which is going to be dealing in the prayer of Paul. And so what I'm interested in these three things coming together is that Paul's faith in going to Ephesus, look at the situation at Ephesus, realize that it was not an ideal situation. It's not an ideal evangelistic situation. I don't know what is an ideal evangelistic situation in this world. I don't think there is any such thing. But he went in faith, and also his prayer that we're going to be dealing with in the coming weeks, and the faith that he had there as well in a great God, that he asked for such large things in his prayer. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus." So Apollos is out of the city now. Apollos has been there, but now he's gone to Corinth, and Paul, on his return journey, stops at Ephesus. Verse 21, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And when Clyde was preaching on that last week, that verse came to me for the first time differently, in that it was Paul had purposed to see Rome. He wanted to see Rome. So when the big eruption happened in Jerusalem and he ended up in prison, and then when the Jews wanted to get him back to Jerusalem, he appealed to Caesar. And you remember that the rulers there said, well, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have let him go. Well, Paul wanted to go to Rome anyways. And if it was free transport by the Roman government that got him there, but he had already purposed in his heart to go to Rome by the leading of the Lord, and he got there. Verse 22, "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with a workman of like occupation, and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worships. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath. They cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples didn't allow him. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not even why they had come together. And they drew Alexander and the multitude and the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand that he would have made a defense, but when they knew he was a Jew, with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, they cried, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk," the grammaticus as the Greek is, he was actually in charge of the place, "when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and the image that fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are not robbers of churches, nor blasphemers of your goddess, Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. There are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the new day that you have given to us, the new week, and your Sabbath. And we pray that you would this day bless us by thy Spirit and by thy word. And as your Sabbath rolls forth, that your blessing would flow to the church throughout the world. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Ephesus, politically, was the capital of the province, and the Roman governor resided there, which is why when the riot took place, they quelled it, because they didn't want to lose the privileges that they had as a Roman city. They had to remain lawful, or they could lose privileges. Economically, there was a trade route that ran from the north to the south, as well as ships that would come into the harbor. Though at the time when the Apostle Paul was there, the trade there had fallen off compared to years before. Religiously, it was defined by the Temple of Artemis, which the Ephesians called the Temple of the Great Goddess Diana, which was, at that time, one of the seven wonders of the world. Ephesus was planted on the river Castor, as the river meanders through, and then on one of the bends, Ephesus was there, and they dredged out the harbor there so that they could bring ships in. Their problem was is that it was always collecting up silt. As they had denuded the woods, and the topsoil would come down through there, and it was constantly filling the harbor up. The origin of the city was shrouded in legend, like most of those cities were. Some said it was built by the Amazons in Greek mythology, a race of women warriors. Others said it was founded by Androcles, that Roman legend of the slave who takes the thorn out of the paw of the lion and then ends up at the Colosseum, and the lion won't eat him because he had done him good before. In the Cities of the New Testament by Blakelock, he says, when the Greek colonists settled at the mouth of the Castor Valley in the 10th or 12th century before Christ, they found among the primitive Anatolian population, the population of Asia Minor in that region, the cult of the nature goddess associated probably with fertility rituals, which most religions had. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 35, it says, when the town clerk appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and the image that fell down from Jupiter?" It's called the Temple of Artemis from the Greek side, but the Roman side of Artemis is Diana, which is why they called it the Temple of Diana. This mythology was shrouded in darkness. Some people think the statue was made out of a large meteor that fell, that they carved it out of that meteor. Some think that just part of the statue is the meteor. Some think they had both separate. They had a statue of Diana as well as a meteor that cult worshipped that had fallen down out of heaven. The Artemis cult image was a strangely ornamented figure with its upper half hung with bunches of dates, or as some think, incongruously multiple breasts. Sometimes it looks like a somewhat mummied person because of the Persian influence in that territory. We don't know when the first temple was built. It is said that temple was burned on the day that Alexander the Great was born. And whether or not that's true, I don't know, or whether some of these things get put into legend so that they can become more famous with some famous personage. But it is said that when Alexander came to years, that he wanted to help build the temple and fund it, but the priests would not allow him to, and they politely refused, and you needed to refuse politely if you were dealing with Alexander the Great. But they politely refused and said that one God is not allowed to build another God. So that satisfied his ego, and they got what they wanted as well. It took the Ephesians, the wealthy Ephesians undertook the reconstruction. 220 years passed before its final completion. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Paul would have seen their temple and their idol as he got off the ship. You went up the harbor street, and as you went up the harbor street, it was lined with columns all the way through. There were probably draperies across there. They had shops all along the way. The temple itself was a mile from the city, and the description of it says the construction was of the latest design known as the Hellenistic Temple. The first temple burned in 365 BC. The new temple was the temple Paul and John saw, which was destroyed by the Goths a couple hundred years later. When you look at the temple of Apollos, you can see the ruins there. Give you a little bit of an idea. The ruins of the temple at Ephesus, the temple of Diana, the great temple of Diana, is now one column. And on one of the tourist things I saw, there was a rusty sign there that said, "This is the temple of Diana." And there's a crude cement base, and they've got some scattered pieces of columns that they've kind of put together oddly to show what one of the columns might have looked like. But it certainly doesn't do the true temple justice. The temple platform was 239 feet wide, 418 feet long, and it had a flight of 10 steps all the way around. It had steps coming up to it, similar to some of the monuments and buildings in Washington, D.C., where you would go up a big flight of steps before you get to the platform. At the base of the columns, there were 127 columns in the building, 127. It was lined all the way through it. And at the base of the columns, there would be life-size statues that were carved into the marble. The marble was colored gold, red, white, and blue. So it was an absolutely beautiful edifice as you went to and you looked upon it. It survived until the Goths sacked Ephesus in 263 AD. The ruins were later identified in part of a marsh, because the silt had increased and now the land had built up, and where it was once a harbor, it was just a marsh. Eventually, the engineers at Ephesus, because of economic decline and other things, could not dredge it anymore and gave up upon it. It was widely depicted in coins, confirming Demetrius' statement that we read there in Acts chapter 19 that says the whole world worships Diana of the Ephesians, because they found ancient coins from various people groups, various cities around the world that had depicted on it this particular structure, the Temple of Diana. As the economic times grew worse and the temple went into decay, emperors from other countries who had come to power would come in and they would rob parts of the building for their own buildings because of the tremendous, beautiful structure that it was. And by the 13th century, the city was completely gone, and the great and Diana's temple had been robbed and taken to different places. Parts of it is in the British Museum as well. The massive column pieces are 6 foot in diameter. And in the middle of the columns, they would rough it out to where when they placed the columns on top of each other, they wouldn't slide. The city, before the Apostle Paul came, had a thriving trade with deep-hulled ships. It was dredged enough to where it could receive the largest ships in the world at that time. But when the Apostle Paul came, by that time, they would have to bring in ships that did not have as deep a draw, and that they would row in. And by that time, the coinage was showing smaller ships in this area. So at that point, Ephesus was a tourist town. Manufacturing was down, economics were down. But they were tourists because in Paul's day, the temple was still there and people from around the world would come and see the temple, which helps us understand Demetrius's great concern that he had about his trade and about his city. He's worried that this tourist trade, which is now the last thing just about that this city has, is going to go into decay as well because of the success of the gospel. But this temple, this great temple, you know, now there's nothing there. So legacies are hard to keep in this world, as we saw in the video we saw of John Knox, where his marker is in a parking lot over there in Scotland. Most people don't even know who he is. When Paul was in Ephesus, the worship of Artemis was the city's greatest industry, and the gospel cut into that industry, which is why they ended up in a riot. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, turn there for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, verse 31 says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead do not rise? Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And there the Apostle Paul, I don't believe he's talking about wild animals. It was the men who acted like wild animals that Paul is talking about, whom he fought with at Ephesus. Men who acted like wild animals, they poured into the streets, they went to the great amphitheater. As you come down the harbor road, you look at the amphitheater, it's carved out of a little mountain, it holds 25,000 people. So it's an impressive sight as you come into the city. There they took Paul's friends in the amphitheater for 2 hours chanting, Great is the Diana of the Ephesians. Typical of people who are ignorant, they did not know, most of them did not even know why they were there, but for 2 hours they chanted with a beer in one hand and a statuette in the other hand, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Worried about their trade, that was being stirred up by the craftsmen. So Paul had to deal with these men. This is Paul's gospel opportunity at Ephesus. He's dealing with wild beasts. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, not only was the Temple of Diana a place of worship, but a treasure house and also a museum in which the best statuary, the most beautiful paintings were preserved. The temple was everything to the town. It was everything. It was a place of worship where people felt as though they could draw near to their God, and tourists came from all over the world, just like today in Mecca for the Muslims or Rome and the Vatican for the Catholics. So worshipers of Diana came to Ephesus to pay their regards, to pay their respects, and even the irreligious came who had no interest in religion just to see the site because it was so wonderful. They had temple prostitutes of both men and women as part of the worship. In the temple rooms, men and women plied their erotic trade. You could pay for that in the town and then go to the temple. A sign of false worship is always the sinful use of the sexual relationship. And by this sinful trade, as well as legitimate trades, the temple was funded. The more visitors you could draw, the better chance of increasing sales in the shops on the harbor road, as well as elsewhere in the town. When we go to Belize, you go on the streets, the side streets, you have people selling food to people that are there. There are always people there, from tourists, for various reasons. There could be students that are doing certain studies, or folks like us that are there for church reasons, and some that are visiting people they know there. But there are side streets, they sell you food. And so at Ephesus, the more visitors that you could bring in from other parts of the world, you didn't have hotels with refrigerators and things of that nature, you would have to buy your food day by day, and so that increased the economic situation by the number of visitors. So you see why they were angry, why Demetrius could stir them up, because they were worried about their tourist trade and all their business being cut into. They had a law that within a bowshot of the temple, you could not arrest anybody. So there grew up around the temple a town of criminals of every sort who had gone there as a kind of city of refuge, that they would stay there so that they couldn't be prosecuted. So it wasn't a place that you wanted to walk through at night. You wanted to make sure you got through that part of it during the daytime. There were doctors in the temple also. It was a complete city and situation in which who could take care of you, look at your ailments, hand out prescriptions. But if you got seriously ill, they would send you away from the temple area because they didn't want anybody to die in the temple area. It wasn't good for the business. So if you got seriously ill, they gave you a 3-day leave to go and try to get better, and maybe you would get better, but you might not. Such was Ephesus when Paul visited the first city. In Acts chapter 18, turn back to Acts chapter 18 and verse 19. It says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there," talking about Aquila and Priscilla, "but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep the feast that comes to Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God wills.' And then he sailed away from Ephesus." So the Apostle Paul, while he was there, no doubt set up his own booth for his tent making, along with his friends. But it's interesting that the people there wanted him to stay after he had discoursed in the synagogue. Paul was a brilliant man, and no doubt they enjoyed very, very much the knowledge that he had, his ability in the scriptures, and he had gathered a church around him. Apollos, a Jew named Apollos, in verse 24, "and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, and fervent in spirit, he spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." So the situation was that the Apostle Paul had been there. He had made friends with Aquila and Priscilla. He had discipled them. And then they, in turn, had discipled Apollos while he was there. And so the simple matter of continuing to instruct people in the Word of God, and this is what Paul depended upon, this is what Paul trusted in, that the Word of God would take root in the hearts of men. So that was his plan for planting a church there. It was the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, and prayer. Even as he went into this city, which was a totally pagan city, and some of the men very violent, like wild beasts. So in Acts 19, it tells us that Apollos is gone now. He's gone over to Corinth after his instruction by Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds certain disciples there, a group of people that he is going to begin to minister to. He would go to the synagogue and preach there until they got fed up with him and would run him out of the synagogue. And once he left there, he would take whatever disciples he had with him. It says, "And this Paul continued by the space of 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord." And it's interesting that it says everybody in Asia heard the word of the Lord while he was at Ephesus. And that is because, no doubt, part of it at least, is that it was a tourist town. So God was bringing people from all over the world into Ephesus. And as they were there, he was in the school of Tyrannus, and he was regularly teaching and instructing and bringing the gospel to those who had come into his town. And therefore, God was making converts of men, not just at Ephesus, but of other places too, that would then go back to their own hometowns, having been converted to Christ by the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but perhaps there were others that Paul sent out to other parts of Asia too. We're not told about that, but that was generally the pattern that they had. So God uses many things to cause his gospel to succeed. We have in our country people from all over the world coming to our country as well, some of them illegal. And there's nothing wrong with us desiring a law-abiding citizenry and that we can press for that. But at the same time, whoever's here, whoever God puts before us, is an opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. So we have to have that balanced out as a Christian. As a Christian, we believe in an orderly state, and we can press for an orderly state, but we also understand the providence of God moves in many mysterious ways, and that we have a duty to do with souls, and whatever souls are before us, legal or illegal, is to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. For 2 years, Paul is there, and God's working great miracles through Paul, again confirming the message. The Apostle Paul sees this as a great time and a great advantage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 7, he says, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door, an effectual door, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." So what the Apostle Paul sees in Ephesus is a great door, an effectual door, powerful work, a great opportunity to preach the gospel. And he also saw adversaries to the church. So he sees two things. He sees the opportunity to evangelize in this tourist town. And he also sees the wild beast of Ephesus who would surround the church, this small church that had been planted and that needed the encouragement of the Apostle Paul. Wherever the gospel succeeds, there are adversaries. The gospel does not bring peace always. It brings peace to the hearts of those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, but oftentimes it brings hatred and opposition and anger. And Paul had helpers there as well. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So Paul was in the business of making disciples. He was especially in the business of producing ministers who could carry on the work of the gospel, whether it's Timothy, whether it's Apollos, whether it's that couple, Aquila and Priscilla. This is his desire. And he leaves these ministers in training behind at times when he has to continue with the church elsewhere, as he did with Timothy here. He was concerned to maintain sound doctrine in the church, because he knew that if the church amalgamated with the thoughts and ideas of the Ephesians, all their pagan rites and cults like the Nicolaitans that are spoken of in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, that it would be the end of the church. So Timothy was there, and of course Apollos had been there for a time, and eventually the Apostle John would be there in Ephesus as well. It was an important and strategic city, and it was blessed with many teachers. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, in how many things he ministered to me while I was at Ephesus. You know very well. So here we have Onesiphorus also ministering to him in Ephesus and at Rome. The men who attached themselves to the ministry of the Apostle Paul had the highest regard for this man that God had raised up. And on his return journeys, he passes by Ephesus, having spent some time in Ephesus, and says, I'm not going to stop at Ephesus at this time. And he goes down to Miletus, which is 30 miles south of Ephesus. And at that point, he asks for the Ephesian elders who were there in Ephesus. And he says, can't stop, got to get back to Jerusalem, but I'm going to stop 30 miles south of here. How about you guys coming down to see me? And of course, this was not the days of quick transportation, but to show the regard and respect that these men had for the Apostle Paul in his ministry, they made that trek down to Miletus, 30 miles south, to see him. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, 11 says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, first and last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia, unto Ephesus. He mentions Ephesus first as the first church dealt with in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your work and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Why did the Apostle Paul have such great hope, though he's in the midst of a pagan nation and city, to bring the gospel? It's because Christ walked among the churches, because it was Christ who was there. It was Christ who was with the Apostle Paul in all of his ministrations and his labors, and there, that brought forth his tremendous prayers, which are full of faith and asking great things of God, as well as his tremendous labors. And there sprang up, even as the Apostle Paul said in his meeting with the elders at Ephesus, grievous wolves who would come in and try to destroy the flock after he left. Paul knew this would happen. He was certain it would happen. Because of the nature of man, and also because of the nature of his own position in the church, the importance that the Apostle Paul had as a church planter throughout the ancient world. The church looked to this man in many ways, a powerful man, a powerful mind. And Paul said there would be those that rise up, and their message would not be according to the truth, as they would seek to subvert what the Apostle Paul had established. But the text of Scripture in Revelation says the church was faithful. They found these wolves that had arisen to not be true. The church had been established in sound doctrine and had discerning leadership by which they were able to withstand the satanic forces that sought to destroy the church at that time. And these forces are always at work to destroy local churches. There is always a need to be diligent and discerning about sound doctrine. It is not a small thing to bring error into the church. It is that which will eventually destroy and disperse the church and make it of no effect whatsoever. The work of the elders is the work of dividing the word of God aright and protecting the integrity of the doctrines which are the pillar and ground of truth in the church. John goes on to say in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, you have borne and had patience, and for my name's sake have labored and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. Remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works. John Eady writes in his introduction to the Ephesians, Scipio, on the eve of the battle of Pharsalia, had threatened to take possession of the vast sums hoarded up in the temple of Diana. And Mark Antony had exacted a 9 years' tax in 2 years' payment. But Paul and his colleagues were declared on high authority that we read in Acts chapter 19 that they were not robbers of churches, and that their object was to give and not to extort. So the pagans understood that the Apostle Paul, his ministry, their ministry, on the authority of a man who was the head of the city, knows, and it doesn't say he was a believer, but they were not robbers of churches, nor blasphemers of their God. The pagans understood that the gospel was different. E.D. goes on to say the Ephesians had prided themselves in Alexander, a philosopher and mathematician. They fondly surnamed him the light, but his teaching left the city in spiritual gloom. And the apostle was obliged to say to them, "You are sometimes darkness." And himself was the first unshaded luminary that rose on the benighted province. The poet Hipponax was born in Ephesus. His caustic style led him to be called the Bitter One. In one of his poisonous sayings was, "There are two happy days in a man's life, the one when he gets his wife and the other when he buries her." How differently Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of the marriage relationship and how it is pictured in the relationship of Christ and his church and the mutual love and mutual care over each other. Again, E.D. writes, "During his abode at Ephesus, the apostle prosecuted his work with peculiar skill and tact. The heathen forms of worship were not vulgarly attacked and abused, but the truth in Jesus was earnestly and successfully demonstrated and carried to many hearts, so that when the triumph of the gospel was soon felt in the diminished sale of silver shrines. But the preachers of a spiritual creed were formally absolved from the political crime of being blasphemers of the goddess." The man said, "These men are not blaspheming your goddess." They didn't have to blaspheme their gods. They set forth Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And that's what cut into their trade, because men were coming to the one true and glorious God. And he contrasts also Paul's miracles versus what they claim to be doing. The supposed divine powers in Ephesus were shown to be counterfeit, while the gospel wrought true change and power in men's lives. It is a good reminder for us to not be weary in well-doing. We shall reap if we faint not. We are warned also by this church in Ephesus to not be as those who leave their first love. The candle was eventually removed. In time, the city and the church disappeared. But thankfully, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ never disappears. He always has a people. The admonition is, "Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Gird up the loins of your mind. Give yourself to the work of the gospel. The Apostle Paul and his fellow helpers could have looked at all the negative aspects of the Ephesian culture and how antithetical it was to the gospel, and yet he enters into that city with one plan. He's going to preach the gospel, preach the word of God, pray for the blessing of God upon it. And once those disciples were made, that they would be kept in sound doctrine, and not just sound doctrine, but in the love of God as well, that they would not lose that first love that they experienced at their conversion, but that they would remain fervent as well. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would take your word, apply it to our hearts, that we are ever and always judging ourselves, that we do not desire to leave our first love. We desire to have a greater fervency, and that you would sustain us and keep us in that, for we are prone to wander. And we pray that you would grant us that faith and confidence in your greatness to make an effect upon our society around us according to your will. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.